Good morning, church. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and return to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 40 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 7, verse 40 through the end of the chapter. As you do that, allow me to say a quick word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that we might turn to it and be refreshed, that we might have our eyes open, and that we might behold Christ, who is Savior, who is light in the darkness, that you might be praised and that our hearts might be satisfied in Him. We pray it for His glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, on August the 29th, there was an important theological work that was released called the Nashville Statement. Some of you might have heard of the Nashville Statement in the media. But the Nashville Statement was developed through the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was a statement crafted to register the Orthodox Christian stance of sexuality in a time when the winds of the culture are blowing hard against us. Signatories to the Nashville Statement were men such as R.C. Sproul, John Piper, J.I. Packer, R. Albert Mohler, still others that you would find familiar. This statement, which simply and succinctly described the Orthodox Christian stance, that has been held, mind you, for 2,000 years concerning sexuality, was roundly condemned by the secular world and is now being talked about in the following terms. These are four headlines from publications. From the New York Times, an article was written with the following title: "The Nashville Statement is an attack on LGBT Christians, an attack." The Chicago Tribune had an article published with the following title: "The Anti-LGBT Nashville Statement Meets a More Loving Chicago Statement." The Nashville mayor came out, and this was a headline. I'm not sure what publication, but this was the headline. Mayor Barry decries anti-gay Nashville statement. And so, obviously, they would argue that these are against not just a position of sexuality, but people, against people. Salon, that great conservative magazine, published an online article with the following headline: "Evangelicals' bigotry-filled Nashville statement is denounced for its anti-LGBT message." So what was the hate-filled rhetoric? What does it sound like? You might imagine the vitriol of the hate-filled rhetoric of hate-filled men such as R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer and John Piper, the hate-filled rhetoric. What did they say? Well, here was the preamble to the Nashville Statement. Listen as I read. "This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage, and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear counter-cultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin?" They write, "We are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all, To Him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but knowing ourselves. That is hate-filled, friends. That is hate-filled rhetoric. What might you say is the hate-filled part of it? I would argue that they're saying that the hate-filled part of it is that we are to do all of these things, particularly as male and female. There were scores of statements wrote to counter the Orthodox Nashville statement. There was a Denver statement that you can read on your own time. There was another called the Nazareth statement that received more press. And I want to read a bit from that. This is one statement crafted by a pastor, signed by more than 800 others who declare themselves Christians. And this is the preamble to that statement. Listen to it. Whereas 150 conservative evangelicals have issued the Nashville statement, a statement, they write, which we find to be heretical and boldly against the teachings of God, as we find in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? The Orthodox statement of Christian sexuality that the church has held to for 2,000 years, these folks find to be heretical. This is the first article of their statement, and I will dissect it as I read it. We believe all human beings, they say, reflecting an expansive universe of genders, are created in the image of God just exactly as we are. And then they cite Genesis 1 and 2. Let me read that again. We believe all human beings, reflecting an expansive universe of genders, are created in the image of God just exactly as we are. And then they have the gall to cite Genesis 1 and 2, which says God created them male and female. It would be funny if they weren't serious. God created them male and female. They go on and write, each of us is reverently and wonderfully made. They cite Psalm 139, which is true, yes. But what about being broken in sin? What about the fact that every single human being is in some way sexually deviant? It might be hard for you to hear, but you are. And so am I. Friend, none of us are as God intended us to be. Every one of us have been hampered and harmed by the curse of sin in our life. We are all sexually deviant as we are. Therefore, they write, we celebrate the unique sexual expression of each human being. And then they said, Jesus said nothing about gay. I would submit to you that an orthodox understanding of Scripture would say that He did, but I would also say that if you're going to go by that logic, that Jesus said nothing about gay, then you would also have to note that He also said nothing about terrorism. He also said nothing about felony home invasion. He said nothing about rape. He said nothing about molestation. He said nothing about scores and scores of other outright sins and rebellion against God that we would never use that logic to justify. They go on and say, we say LGBTQ people are just as they are by design. And again, none of us, beloved, none of us are as God intended by design. No one. And this is the incipient nature of this great error. It denies original sin. It denies authority. Beloved, we must not accentuate the love of Christ at the cost of the authority of Christ. And just so we're clear, let me make this absolutely clear. The sin of homosexuality, the sin of same-sex attraction, is no more egregious to God than your sin or my sin. It is not as if those who struggle with the sin of same-sex attraction are any more a sinner than you or me. The problem here is that we're not calling sin, sin. The problem and the issue here is an issue of authority. And friends, let me say just personally, I would not pick this. I would not pick this sin as an illustration were it not that this is the ground that we find ourselves on. That this is the issue that the world has decided that they will decide to pin us to the cross with. This is the issue of the day. Not because the church has made it the issue of the day, but because the world has made it the issue of the day. And the issue goes beyond sexuality, beloved. The issue is the authority of Christ. And the authority of Christ's Word. 2,000 years of Christian orthodoxy is being ignored. Redefining truth to fit into one's worldview is happening without batting an eye. And we find that beliefs and morality are now being based upon human feelings and human wisdom and not the Word of God. Let me read again from their preamble. Whereas 150 conservative evangelicals have issued the Nashville Statement, they write a statement which we find to be heretical. How in the world can you say it's heretical? The only way that you can do that is do so from your own ground of truth that you have made up out of thin air. Why is this an issue? And why am I speaking about it? What does this have to do with John 7, Pastor? Well, I now want to take you what is, I believe, the mediating verse before us this morning. Look at your Bibles at verse 43. Very short, very succinct, very clear. I think that this is not only the mediating verse in these passages, but really might even be the mediating verse in the whole chapter of John chapter 7. Very short, very succinct. John writes, "So there was a division among the people because of him." What was the source of division? The source of division was Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ. What you are seeing in verse 43 is division because of him. You see people, if you look back in John 7, you read it, and if you read forward, you will see people falling out on one side or the other. You'll see people falling out, believing in Jesus, going with Jesus, or rejecting Jesus. And the argument, or rather the context of this passage, is clear here, and it's clear the next day, and it's clear the next 10 years, and it's clear the next 100 years, and it's clear the next 1,000 years, and it's clear the next 2,000 years. It's clear today. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones said about this. If we could but stand back and just look at the New Testament and the whole Bible with fresh eyes, I believe we would rather be amazed at the fact that the really big claim which is made in the whole of the New Testament is for the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, that is precisely what we see not only here, but played out in front of our eyes 1,000 ways every day. Man reacting to the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the world is beginning to wake up to in the text. We see it happening in verse 46. The officers, who we are to understand have been sent to arrest Jesus, seemingly do not do so because they say, quote, "No man ever spoke like this man," unquote. Friends, whether or not they recognize him as Messiah, they do recognize him as the supreme authority and truth teller. And this is just as important in our own day. The brilliant French mathematician Blaise Pascal once said that the supreme achievement of reason is to bring us to see that there is a limit to reason. If we're honest, friends, what you and I will quickly discover is that we are lousy at being ultimate authorities. Try to be a dad for a day, and you understand this. How many times a day my little boys bring me conundrums of logic that I cannot solve? But Daddy, he did this. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. There it is. A knot that I have not been able to untie, even still. We are lousy ultimate authorities. We are inconsistent. We are selfish. We are limited. We are often graceless and harsh judges. We are like David before Nathan, willing to condemn quickly the sin of others, but astonished when we find that that sin is not the sin of others, but the sin which is found in our own hearts. We are poor, poor, poor judges. Poor authorities. Therefore, with that, let me this morning assert two premises from the text. We're going to allow our application to flow out of those two points of premises. My first premise is based upon what I believe we are given in John 7. Both of them are, but especially this one. And this is the first premise. As long as man places himself over God, he cannot know God. As long as man places himself over God, he cannot know God. This is the testimony throughout the Word of God and is displayed for us in the text before us this morning. Consider, first of all, that this is the testimony in both Old and New Testaments. Proverbs 26:12 declares, "Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them." The Lord, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, proclaims, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Paul, carrying on the same strain, says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he tells us, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Beloved, those who place themselves over God cannot know God. They cannot know God as He is. And so the priests and Pharisees, who are prideful in who they are and all of their knowledge of Scriptures, those who place themselves over Christ, cannot know Him in that position. They cannot know God in that position. They are on the wrong side of that division that we read about in verse 43. And so just as we cannot know Him, we cannot know properly as He reveals Himself unless we put ourselves under Him. Beloved, look here. Unless you place yourselves under the authority of the Word of God, unless you know God as He reveals Himself, as He has defined Himself, you cannot know God. In other words, you can't know God if your understanding of Christianity is that you are above the Word of God. It cannot happen. My children have a game they love to play. Some of you that have younger kids might know this game. It's called Ned's Head. And Ned's Head is, it's a head. It's a detached head that you prop up like a tent. And Ned's a goofy looking guy. He's got one eye that aims that way and one eye that aims down to the ground. And he has a cavity in his head. And you're to put your hands behind his ears. And there are things in Ned's head. There's a rubber mouse and, I don't know, all kinds of things in Ned's head. And the game is that you can't see what it is. And so you put your hand in Ned's head and you feel around on whatever's there. And a lot of things are really gross feeling. And you're supposed to guess what it is that's in Ned's head. Now, that's a difficult game. If you don't know what's in Ned's head, it could be anything. It feels like silly putty. You can imagine what it might be in Ned's head. And you guess, based upon that, what's in Ned's head. Some of you boys and girls might be familiar with that game. And when you feel it, you're supposed to say, well, this is what it is. It's a rubber mouse, or it could be, again, it could be silly putty, or it could be fuzzy dice. It could be a scores of things that you might never guess what it is. And the whole premise of the game is that you can't just go on feelings. That's not enough. You've got to have more than that. And so you end up with all kinds of silly guesses. And very rarely are you actually going to guess what that is. Because you can't go on feelings alone, whether your feelings are touch or whatever they are. But friend, a lot of us do theology that way. We do our theology based on our feelings. And we end up with the same sort of wacky, strange ideas. So we see here. That there's this dialogue between the priests and officers of the temple. And as they dialogue with these officers, you can see that the priests cannot know God because they are placing themselves over God. Look at this dialogue and see if you don't see it emerging from the text. In verses 45 through 49, now remember the premise is that you can't see God if you place yourself over God. And so verse 45 through 49, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And so the Pharisees are astonished. You were supposed to arrest him. He should be before us. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. This man is a preacher of truth. He preaches with authority. But then the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. There's astonishment that the officers haven't arrested Jesus. He's clearly challenged the authority of the chief priests and Pharisees, those who consider themselves to have authority. They mock the Christ. Why? Because of the darkness that He reveals in them. And it's a part of their refusal to come to the light. Notice that they can't challenge His teaching. Notice that. They don't challenge His teaching. They don't take on the facts of His teaching because they can't take on the facts of His teaching. All they do is they just reject Him. And they reject that the Lord Jesus, they reject the Lord Jesus because He is the final authority. Friends, we see this in our own day every day. The world that consistently places itself over God is absolutely astonished that you would take this so seriously. And they won't deal with the facts of the Bible. Instead, they'll just mock you for taking it so seriously. The foremost atheist apologist of our day, Richard Dawkins, will not argue Christian theology. Instead, this is what he would say, or he has said. He has said, quote, "Religion is capable of driving people to such dangerous folly that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness." And this is what he says of you. Listen, this is what he says of you. This is what he says of Christians. Mock them, ridicule them, in public, and with contempt. There's no attempt to deal with the real claims of Jesus Christ. Just an ignorant violence against him and against his church. Haven't we seen that before? Don't we see it in John chapter 7? Why do we see it? Why do we see it there? Well, that's what happens when man places himself over God, because they are in the same position. They revolt against truth, and they cannot see God. In Matthew 7:29, we are told people were astonished at Jesus, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, beloved, the most important thing that we can do first is to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and to look to Him. And to look to Him. You see, it's very easy for one to say things about the Bible. Oh, the Bible's an old book. It's an old book full of old laws. It's an irrelevant text. But say that about Jesus, and things change rather quickly. Say that about Jesus. Friends, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. We are to preach Him, teach Him, share Him. Paul declared to the Corinthians not to know anything among them save Jesus and Him crucified. And so, as long as man places himself over God, he cannot know God. So how might you know God? Place yourself under Him, under His Word, under His authority. The second premise is like it. The second premise is that as long as man places himself over God, he cannot know truth. Friends, that's why we have such a revolt against the Nashville Statement. Simple statements that say this is what the church believes and this is what we've believed for 2,000 years. Why is there a revolt at such a thing? Because if man places himself over God, he cannot know truth. Look at verses 47, 51. Let's look at these closely because you're going to see this displayed here. Then the Pharisees answered them and then they say to the officers, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd does not know that the law is a curse." Then Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Beloved, we should be very clear. What should be very clear here is the fact that the Pharisees, in cursing those who believe, they're not only cursing those who keep the law, but they're actually cursing themselves. Notice that Nicodemus, a Pharisee himself, reminds them of the sin that is in judging people without knowing the clear facts of the case. And that's exactly what they're guilty of. Yet what are they busy saying? Notice this. "You mean he has deceived you also," they say, the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Notice what they say in verse 48. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Think of the arrogance of that statement. "Are you kidding me?" they say. "You're going to believe in him? When none of us do? You're going to believe in that? When we don't believe in that? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are actually believing in something when we don't believe in it?" Think of the arrogance in such a statement. Friend, if you ever go to a church and you hear from the pastor, you need to believe it because I believe it, then you need to leave that church. But if your pastor instead says you need to believe it because it's here, that's a different thing. But they don't point to the Bible. Instead, they point to themselves as the authority. They place themselves over God, and therefore they don't even know what the truth is. Let me show you how they don't know what the truth is. What do they call Christ? They call Christ a deceiver. What does Jesus say about Himself? He is, capital T, truth. They call the truth a deceiver. How do you get there? Place yourself over God. They make themselves the ultimate arbiters of truth. They ask that arrogant question, have we believed? Have we believed? If we haven't believed, then why would you? And then they claim a proper interpretation of the law while breaking it. Notice Nicodemus' question, in light of their claims, is absolutely embarrassing. Nicodemus is pointing out their error. Nicodemus is showing that the emperor has no clothes here. He's saying, so you guys, let me get this straight. You guys are claiming to keep the law while you're breaking it, right? That, just so I understand. That's what's going on when Nicodemus is asking this question. He's pointing out, you are breaking the law while you say you're keeping the law. So here the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are actually a living illustration of Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1 both describes not only anyone who might revolt against the Nashville statement that we referred to earlier, but it's an illustration of what we see here among the Pharisees and the scribes, especially here in the beginning. Romans 1:18 through 22 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Is that not exactly what we see here? We see the Pharisees suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We go on and see, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Let's just stop there. Why? Because they placed themselves over God. They cannot know God, and they cannot know truth. This is fundamental. This is a fundamental truth of the faith. It would seem that we would all do well to remember this. This isn't just true for the persecutors of Jesus, but think of how practical it is to know that the only way we can know truth is to place ourselves under God. Friend, let's apply this to your life right now. How many of you have went through difficulty, and in your difficulty, maybe even unwittingly, placed yourself over God? And asked a question like, how could God allow this to happen to me? Have you ever asked a question like that? Of course you have. You and I ask, God, how could you allow this to happen? And by placing ourselves over God, we can never know the truth there. How's God going to answer that? How's God going to give you a satisfactory answer to that sort of question? How could you allow this to happen? I'd be interested to know if God has ever answered that question for you. But what about this question? God, how are you going to use this? How are you going to use this? Will God answer that question? Yeah, He'll answer it. Maybe in time, but He'll answer that. Because that question doesn't place you over God. I love this question. A preacher, Vadi Bakum, once talked about the error of the question, how can a good God ever allow anything bad to happen to good people? How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? He said, that's the wrong question. That's not a good question. It's not a good question to ask God. How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? He said, this is the better question. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? That's a much better question. Or to go back to a question dealt years ago by John Piper when Katrina came. People were asking, how can a good God allow things like hurricanes? How can a good God allow that? That might be a question that you've heard even the last few weeks with the hurricane in Texas. How can a good God allow things like that? So that's the wrong question. The right question is, why not 10,000 hurricanes? That's the right question. What's the difference? The question is, are we placing ourselves over God or under God? You see, when we ask God questions like that, we assume that we're good people and we think, God, you're doing us a disservice by your intrusive, naughty behavior toward us as good people. How dare we? How dare we approach a holy and righteous God with questions such as that? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You are a rebel who shook your fist at God at the very first opportunity that you had. And what you and I deserved was unending wrath. But God sent Jesus to live a life that you couldn't live. Sinless, perfect, spotless, to die a death as a sacrifice, a lamb for your sins, so that you might be righteous before Him. Friend, the only way that you can know that and believe that is to place yourself under God. The only way that you can know that is to not be like the authorities and the Pharisees, but to say that you agree with God. Indeed, I am a sinner. Indeed, I need a Savior. And indeed, that Savior is Jesus Christ. Well, friend, as you come this morning, perhaps you've never done that. And this morning is a wonderful time to do just that. Is to say, I don't know everything, and I am not a good authority, but you are God. And today I am coming under your authority by receiving Christ as my Lord, my Savior, and my King. And I come under your authority today and every day until I breathe my last breath. And Christian, would you not take today as an opportunity to confess once again that Christ is the ultimate authority and Lord of your life? Let us pray. Father, as we come now to prepare for the table, we confess as believers that you are God, that you are good, and that you are gracious and kind to sinners. Father, we also realize that there's absolutely no good to be had apart from Jesus Christ. that there is absolutely no salvation apart from Christ. And that it's not just a salvation. It's not just, Jesus didn't come just to show us that you love us. But Jesus came to die a real death for our real sins, that we might not have a hypothetical salvation, but a real salvation, a tangible salvation. It's not just philosophy that we believe in, but it's a real, bona fide Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father even now, who return in power and glory to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, as we come to this table, we confess together that that salvation is as real and tangible as the wafer and the juice that we hold and we partake of. And so, God, help us as Christians to yearn for that day, to long for that day, even as we celebrate the reality of our salvation right now. And Father, if there be those who are estranged from you gathered here, that they might come and bend the knee at the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as mighty King, Lord, and Savior, that it might be to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.